Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I hope that is the song that you will sing after the preaching of the message that the Lord, Him willing and allowing, I'll preach to you, because that is what it's all about tonight. I'll read to you first the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. Here's the questions 12 to 15. I'll read all of them because they're really one thought from the beginning to the end of it. You'll find it behind me on the screen. Lord's Day 5, beginning with question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Remember, we've just finished misery, understanding and the misery that we are in. And now the question is, okay, knowing this mystery, how can we get out of this mystery and be made reconciled with God? The answer is this: God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. And he's now also referring, of course, to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. And question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Now we'll come to the reading of tonight's scripture in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Leviticus is usually not the book best known by Christians, and yet it's a book that helps us understand the gospel. Now, I know that when I listen to somebody reading the passage and haven't prepared it, it's hard for me to listen what I'm going to listen for and what I need to focus in. So I'm going to give it away for you before I read it to help you see what I'm going to see in this passage. And it's the contrast between the first section and the second section. The first section is an example of justice being carried out, and the second section are the laws and what the laws mean. So as I read, try to see how these things connect or how they seem to contrast one another to some form. And then our question and quest tonight is to resolve that and to understand how Jesus and the gospel is solving this mystery. Here we go. Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. They're in the desert still, from Egypt to the promised land. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, and the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And now our second section in this text. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let us pray that we might understand his word. Dear Heavenly Father, show us righteousness, truth, and your amazing love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel 24, 10 to 16 tells us of this fight between two men in the camp of Israel. It must have been a somewhat severe fight that people are gathering around them. It must have been somewhat of a loud fight. It's probably a fist fight of some sort. We don't hear of any wounds inflicted, but I can imagine this was a pretty rough fight. The first man is a man of two Jewish parents. His father and mother are both of the tribes of Israel. The other man is the son of an Egyptian father and an Israelite mother. In the midst of this fight, the second man gets angry and lets his words slip, and he uses the name of God in vain and curses. He gets arrested immediately by the man that hear it, and the word is brought to Moses, the spokesman of God, and say, what do we do with this man? He misused the name of God. What should be his punishment? What does justice require? What does the judge of Israel require as a punishment for this man? And so I read to you the answer earlier, what's going on and how God responds. And he says, bring him out of the camp who is cursed. In other words, take this sinner out of the camp and stone him to death because he cursed the name, or he misused the name of God. The sentence for his blasphemy is death. And right after this sentence, Moses lays out the principle of the law. Did you see that? We go into the second section. How would you summarize the second section? Let me read it to you again. Whoever takes a human life shall be surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal life shall make it good. Life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you take something, that thing shall be taken from you. Retribution that is just, equal. The punishment you inflict should be inflicted to you. So how do these two match? And Moses is really putting it together, right? Because he places this section in the middle of this event and this judgment. Then he teaches, and at the end we come back and we see the actual stoning of this man. So in other words, Moses, and much more God's Spirit, wants us to see these side by side as though they are the same thing, but from our perspective, they look somewhat different, isn't it? If you were to see on the street a man misuse the name of God on the one side of the street, and then on the other side of the street you see a man gouge out another man's eye, would you say there's a difference? You'd probably say, that's really bad what that man does, but that man should go to jail. That's our day. And yet, if we read in God's word, the man who blasphemes is stoned to death, and the man whose eye would be gouged out by somebody else needs to have his eye gouged out, but there's no death penalty there. You see what's going on here. And so the question that we want to explore tonight is key to understanding the gospel. It's key to understanding the justice of God and the love of God. And most of all, it applies directly to your lives. And it's the answer to this, why Jesus had to die for your sin, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want to look at three things. First, the principle of the law, an eye for an eye. Secondly, finding a suitable mediator. And thirdly, God's glorious mediator revealed. Let's begin with this principle of the law. We all understand an eye for an eye, right? I don't think I have to explain that to you. I think we feel that is justice at its purest form, right? If I do something to you, something of equal punishment should be inflicted to me. That's just. If a person kills somebody in your family with full consciousness and willingness, and that person receives the same judgment, namely he is put to death, we say justice has occurred. That is the right price paid for the crime committed. It's the principle of retribution. You get what you deserve. If a person commits a crime against a person, the first person should be punished with a form of retribution that is equal to his crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You see, if I tell you that a person stole a golden coin, and then the judge tells him with his golden coin still in his pocket, you need to repay him with a paper coin, you would say, that's not just. That's wrong. Because the value of gold far surpasses the value of paper, and so it's not justice, it's not right, it's not fair, because the one who received the crime committed against him is not being retributed, nor does the person himself understand justice after this. And likewise, if a person is sentenced to life in prison for stealing an apple at the local supermarket, probably you would say that's a little harsh. That would be a little over punishment for the crime. He'd probably never do it again because he'll never get into a local supermarket. But we'd all understand that the price of an apple and the price of a life in prison is an unjust punishment. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we understand. So then why does the man in Leviticus 24 receive death penalty for curse? If we think about that, he spoke a word that was wrong. So why did he receive the death penalty? Why did he have to die for a word spoken? Should it not be retribution that a word should be spoken against him, or he should be shamed, or his name should be shamed, or his family name perhaps should be shamed? But shouldn't it be the same, a verbal action should be responded with a verbal action if there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? What's righteous and what's just? That seems to be an extremely high price to pay for a misuse of words. And of course, in our day and age, you can turn the TV on in almost any channel, and you'll hear the misuse of the name of God constantly. And the judges never give the death penalty for a curse. Well, there's a second element at play here. You know what it is? The second element, it's not just an eye for an eye. That's all good and fair when it's between two equals. But when there's the element of honor, it changes everything, doesn't it? We have the same aspect in our law here in America as well, don't we? The more honor a person deserves, the higher form of retribution is required. If you push your brother at home, you're equals in honor. One is not higher than the other one, and so the punishment is relatively minor. Perhaps you need to go to your room, or as in my case, I had to study French for an hour, or whatever the judgment was, right? You'd have a punishment that is equal because you're equals in honor. What about if you push a police officer? You think that would have the same punishment? I'd like to see you try. Well, I don't like to see you try, because we'd love having you here. But you wouldn't do that. You know why? Because his job gives him a sense of, or an actual value of honor, as he is placed in a place of honor to uphold the justice in our society. Well, if you think, well, I can push a police officer and still get away with it, try pushing the President of the United States. That would be seen as an act of terrorism. You would be in jail, probably life in jail, and your life would be ruined. But in our society, unfortunately, whether the office deserves it or not, even the highest office in our country is not upheld in honor, as our media so obviously portrays in the last many years. But if we go to a country where it is upheld, sometimes to evil, if you go to North Korea, for example, and you put your hand on Kim Jong-un's chest and try to push him over, what do you think would be the punishment for that? You'd be dead before you get close to him, because they understand the honor there of their leader. And so the punishment is not just the act, but it's the act against the person and the honor that is with his office or his personhood. So let's go back with that in mind. So an eye for an eye and the honor against whom we commit a crime. Let's go back to the law of God. If two Israelites sin against each other, retribution requires an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But when a man sins against God, he sins against the God whose honor is not high or very high or presidentially high, but eternal. And so you have to weigh in the factor of eternity, which is eternity. No matter how great the crime, the sin, the retribution must be eternal because of God's eternal honor and glory. And so when a man sins against God, justice requires a punishment equal to the honor of God, not just your action, but the honor of God against whom you sin. And we live in a very flat society where honor is almost gone. That's our fault. But the Bible understands honor. And one day we will understand honor like the Bible understands it. And so as God's honor is eternal, he is the eternal creator of all things. Sin against him requires eternal punishment. And so when people say, well, how can I sin for 80 years and suffer eternally? Well, if there be such a thing as multiple eternities in a row, which is a contradiction in terms, but if there be such a thing, you deserve an eternity of eternities in a row because every sin multiplies eternally. That's a lot. You see what's going on here. You see why hell is not God's invention, because he enjoys making a hell. It's what justice actually requires when a creature sins against God Almighty. And so the principle of justice puts us in huge danger of hellfire. It doesn't work. Because what I've heard many times when you go out on the street, well, I have done many good things too, so God will outweigh my good things for the bad. All right, let's see how many good things you can outweigh your sins. You were required by the gifts and the life that God has given you to spend your life loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the minimum to enter into heaven was you doing good deeds all your life to God and to men. How much surplus do you think you've built up? In all your good works, if you had one day where from the morning to evening, all your thoughts were good, all your actions were good, if that were a day in your life, then you have lived a normal life on that day, and you have built up zero surplus. You just lived the life you're supposed to be. You see, we never get in the plus. We never get good works that somehow can be moved over to our bad works. Our good works are the normal way of life. That's what we were made to do. The evil is the abnormal. There's no balance. There's a slippery slope. Anyway, so we deserve the death penalty, not once or twice, but a manifold times. The Catechism tells us this, right? Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. This would be the most discouraging job ever. All right, yesterday you had a terrible day at your job, your boss says. But tomorrow you got to make it up. And then tomorrow at the end of the day, he says, actually, you've made your work far worse than yesterday, but tomorrow you got to do better. And then the third day, well, today you really blew it. You have made us not 1 million, but now by after 3 days, you've put yourself 3 trillion into debt. And on and on and on. That would not be a good job. And then he says, can another creature at any at all pay this debt? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. In other words, we have built up this huge debt, as we've seen. There's no escape. Not just because we've done terrible things alone, but we've done terrible things against God. You see the problem. We have not honored God and not loved God. That's the problem where the Bible and Christ come in. So do we see the problem here? Because of our sins, we are under the judgment of God, for we have all blasphemed God with our words and our actions. But we cannot repay this debt ourselves, nor can anyone else in this world repay it for us. And there's no amount of good works that can offset the evil, because even our good works will count as debts, because they're not perfect as they are supposed to be. For any good work that we would do purely would not be added, but just normal. If we can't pay for our retribution, how can we solve this? I mean, if you would have a job where every day you would get worse, what would you do? You'd quit your job. Is that what we need to do? Do we need to just die and suffer the consequences now, knowing that if we live another day, we add another day of sin? Because the Catechism said there's no mediator. There's no other creature. You cannot die for me. I cannot die for you. I'm in this as big a trouble as you are. You take Mother Teresa. She is in as much trouble as I am. Or whoever has the moral standard of the day. So how are we going to find a mediator? How can we pay off this eternal debt of sin? This eternal hell that waits to swallow us up? So we must find our second point, a suitable mediator. What should the requirements be? Well, the Catechism says he must be truly human. He must be like us to take our place, and truly righteous. And yet more powerful than all creatures, he must also be God. And here's why it's crucial to understand justice. It points us to the right mediator. You know, I've had people at my door of Jehovah Witnesses. And I asked them the question, who's going to pay for your sin? They say, well, Jesus. How? Well, he died. And I said, no. I've sinned against an eternal God. My sins weigh an eternal weight upon my shoulder. For justice to be met, somebody equal to that punishment must bear it. A price must be paid that is equal to my sin. And what you're saying, even though you're saying Jesus is the most perfect thing God ever created, he could make 1 billion more. It just becomes like a game. Right? He could make 1 billion Jesuses if he wanted to. If Jesus is a creature, if he can do it once, he can do it an infinite number of times. It would be no cost at all. If you say, well, he'd spend 1 million years with the Father in heaven. Well, he's from all eternity past. Who cares about 1 million years? It's like a day. You have no payment for your sins. You don't have the money to pay your sins. But we do. By God's grace. So let's sum up. What does this mediator need to be? Well, we must have a mediator who is part of the human race. We must find a mediator who can take our place, not as animals did in the Old Testament, for the blood of goats and calves cannot take away sins. The angels did not sin, but we did. We need to find somebody that is like us. Therefore, we must be a man, a human. Secondly, we must have a mediator that's strong enough. We must have a mediator that is able to bear the judgment of God upon him and not disintegrate. But on this earth, all mankind is as comparatively weak as we are. As we cannot bear eternal judgment ourselves, neither can your neighbor. The angels themselves cannot bear the weight of God's justice. Thirdly, we must have a mediator worthy enough. So we have committed sins against God, who is of eternal worth, glory, and honor. Our mediator must possess that eternal glory and honor himself. Mankind is created and therefore of lesser honor than God. We're just creatures. Marvelous in our sight are we made. But we're just creatures, right? We're flesh and bones. I'm really not that big a deal. There's a lot of me around this world, a few billion. That's a lot like you and me. The angels, even the archangels, are creatures and therefore of lesser honor than God. The creatures we saw in Ezekiel the other day, four of these mighty creatures, they're just creatures. For how could the created pay an insult committed against the Creator? If he has received everything from his Creator, what can he give to him? What can the angels give to God that God has not given to them? Nothing. And therefore, we must find a mediator that is equal with God in strength and in glory. A fourthly, we must find, and this is key, a mediator kind enough, loving enough. Because if we would find a mediator that is righteous, human, full of glory and strength, why would he give himself for us? Who do we think we are? We failed. We sinned. We're a mess. We're broken because of our own doing, and we run into rebellion 100 miles an hour without somebody intercepting. So, even if we were to find a mediator, could we find one that's kind enough to give himself for us? That loves rebels and sinners? That loves a person that knows everything that's going on in your mind through your whole life? Maybe that's the biggest miracle of all, finding a mediator kind enough. And so we must find a mediator who loves us not because of what he sees in us, but loves us by his own choice to make us lovely in his sight, chooses to love us despite of who we are. A mediator whose love is so patient that it looks beyond our corruption and deficits, that looks through our coldness, our corruption, to make us beautiful by his own strength. If there was no Bible written, I would have sat down right now and say, with all the reasoning that we've done tonight, and I know in an afternoon service if I go on reasoning, become more tiring and it's warm and it's exhausting to follow. But if you follow me through all the way to this point, if there was no Bible, I would sit down and say, and therefore we have no hope. Let us enjoy our life as much as we can and then go to the judgment seat because we are in terrible trouble. But we have a Bible. And the unthinkable is reality. Which brings us to our last point, God's glorious mediator revealed. For who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures? That is, who is truly human and truly God? In other words, who would have been able to pay for the sins that the blasphemer committed in Leviticus 24? And who is able to mediate not just for your blasphemy, but for your tons of blasphemy in words and in action, in your sin against each other and in your sin against God and all the things you've done, maybe even more the things you haven't done? Who is able? Hebrews 9, verse 11 says this. But when Christ, that's Jesus, the Son of God, appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, he is God divine, coming into the divine presence. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from death work to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's a lot of words. But listen to this last bit. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What is he saying? A death has occurred that outweighs the balance of sin. Eternal balance of sin. A death has occurred. This is the death of Good Friday. The Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. That death, because that death has occurred, people can be redeemed from their sins. What does that mean? What it means is this. That Jesus, in his glory and in his worth and in his honor, he is equal with the Father. Which means the sins we commit against God are eternal sins, but here is the price, eternal value, blood. You're no banking. When you have the credit and the debit, it's an equal amount. What do you end up with? Zero, right? How do you get out of the red numbers when you add the equal amount and then the debt is gone? That's the marvel of this passage. He is the mediator because he offered his blood. Not just simply as a man, yes, as a man, but not just simply as a man. He is God eternal. And so your sins, whether you threw rocks at heaven and say, I don't want to know you, God. I don't care about you. But you ran the other way or had evil thoughts in your heart when you were a little child sitting next to your parents in church. I'm never going to believe in this God. Whether you murdered or raped. Or even worse. Blasphemed the name of God. Whatever you've done, if you come to Christ, that debt is forgiven. Do you see that? You see what's going on here? The price is equal to the debt. Because the Father and the Son are equal. Jesus appeared before God's throne in a tent not made with human hands. On this earth, he died upon a hill outside the city. But in reality, he went up into God's very presence with his own blood, and he presented it before the Father. And he said, "Father, this is my life. I give it for them so that they might be set free." What about hell? It's paid. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't understand what's going on here, do we? We only understand it if we go from this life into the next. When we stand before the throne and we see that hundreds of thousands, millions are cast into an eternal hell with no exits. People better than you and I, in a human sense, perhaps. Then we come before the throne of God. And a book is opened. And an angel says, "I see the name. This is one whose name is written in the book of life. Let him in." The price is paid. And you're standing there. "I've said this my whole life, but I didn't know it was going to be like this." And then you look at the Lord. You see the wounds in his hand and his feet and his side. And you realize that which poured out of that wound has purchased my soul clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Retribution is paid. Justice and love have kissed each other. For in the cross they have met. Full justice for your sins. Fully loved by God. That is my Lord. And that is what he has done. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, that I could sing with the voices of angels and speak the words of the archangels proclaiming your word. But oh Father, you have presented us tonight with a love and truth and holiness that angels long to discover. Oh, Father, thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. Spirit of God, thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen.